Group meeting, Sunday, 24th November, 1985.
I think it is very important that we should remind ourselves as often as possible the direction in which the human race is moving. That is to say, in terms of its own evolution. Because everything comes to some sort of fulfillment or other, or, of course, unhappily perishes before that fulfillment takes place. And where man is concerned, the evolution of his consciousness is perhaps the most important point to bear in mind. It is evolving towards its culmination in terms of holistic consciousness. Now remember that one's inner consciousness almost always remains quite unknown to us as far as brain knowledge is concerned. Our brains don't know our inner consciousness, but that inner consciousness, whatever it is, it expresses itself through all our thinking and feeling and words and actions. At present, it is, of course, suffering from the infirmities due to the fact that we are at a subhuman stage still. Humanity hasn't come to flower yet. It has taken 3.5 million years, but it is just about adolescent at present. To come to true fruition, this finite, temporal, isolative and separative consciousness has to evolve towards holistic consciousness, which functions freely and easily in the context of the infinite and the eternal. Now, the whole of our religious life, if we do live religion, is the most powerful influence towards that culmination. And the fact that is the culmination is evidenced by the appearance in the human race during the last 6,000 years or so of those whom we call the perfected holy ones. They were able to realize this state of holistic consciousness, and they found it extremely difficult to give any sort of proper description to it, a proper psychological and philosophical description to it. Simply because, functioning as we have done right up till the end of the last century, in terms only of the finite and the temporal, we have all the words of all the languages of the world are confined to that mortal sphere. There are no words to express that which transcends space and time, isolativeness and separativeness. But it is very important that we should try to keep that, well, I was going to say keep it in mind, but we can't keep it in mind because our mind does not and cannot yet properly take it in. But at least we could keep in mind some words which can be suggestive of what that holistic consciousness is like. It functions in terms of infinity and eternity. That does not mean that it destroys or totally inhibits our ordinary functioning here in terms of the finite and temporal. Our worldly mode of consciousness, which is the mode of mortality, whereas the other is the mode of immortality. Immortality in terms of consciousness only. No body, no manifested appearance will ever be immortal in the sense of completely transcending time and time's limitations. The principal limitation of time being, of course, what we commonly call death. In fact, whilst death is a limitation, death is indispensable for life, for growth, for development, for fulfillment, both in the ordinary worldly sense as well as in the transcendent sense. After the infant is born, if it doesn't die to its actual present state, it cannot grow into its new state. Growing implies the death of the old. It is death is actually a most important instrument for transformation, for effecting the right sort of change as well as the wrong sort of change. A suicide, for instance, is the wrong sort of change, you see, and so forth and so forth. So death is absolutely essential for that. The life-death pulse really, I like to call a life-other-life pulse of creation. It is not life and death followed by life and death. The common reincarnation idea, that is to say, the form in which it is presented, is, I think, inadequate and misleading, because it involves the inevitable postulation of a permanent entity, I, myself, John Smith, something unknown to me in the ordinary way, which survives the death of the body and then takes up another body. I think all that is, we have come to the stage where those conceptions turn out, we will see that they are misconceptions of what happens. Rebirth and reincarnation takes place here now whilst the body is alive. We have the wrong idea of the body. The body is the microcosmic manifestation of all the energies that are operative throughout the cosmos. Spiritual, psychological, physical. That is what the body is. Now that is not understood, and in fact never has been. Simply because you will find in all the religious teachings, or at least most of the religious teachings, this denigration of the body. The body is of the flesh and the devil and all that sort of rubbish. You see? It isn't anything of the sort. It is our greatest teacher. If we really knew and understood the body, it would teach us just precisely how we are moving towards what we are moving. So now it is necessary to bear in mind that our interest and our concern with religious living is simply that mode of living from moment to moment, which is really a religious living because it promotes and brings about one of the fulfillment of one of the greatest purposes of our existence, namely the evolution of our consciousness culminating in holistic consciousness. There are other purposes too, but we need not talk about them at all. This is the important thing, actually. Now, last time, I think we stopped at some of the affirmations in the Avesta, the affirmations of Zarathustra. And I mentioned two also, something in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now, here is a very interesting statement by St. Paul. It comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. I knew a man in Christ above meaning more than 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, I knew a man in Christ. I wonder if any Christian theologian has ever cottoned on to the fact that the term man in Christ means nothing other than a man who had entered Christ consciousness. A man in Christ probably has been interpreted through the centuries as a very devout and faithful Christian, as such, a follower of Christ. But a man in Christ here is his rather terse way of saying a man who was in the state of the Christ consciousness. What is the Christ consciousness? It is this holistic consciousness. The proof of that, if you want, Jesus himself said, I and my Father are one. Believe me, I am in the Father is in me. If I and transcendence are one, that consciousness is God consciousness. It is transcendent consciousness, holistic consciousness. You see, obviously. And then again, he said, if my Father had not told me these things, I would not be saying them to you. And St. Paul goes on, whether in the body, he's talking of himself, I knew a man in Christ consciousness, whether I knew it in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Simply because when the existential person, Paul, enters into that state of consciousness, all sense of separativeness and isolativeness has completely vanished. The existential being is no longer functioning in the ordinary worldly manner, which is the manner of the succession of states of mind and feeling, of speech and action. You see, he's no longer in that state. And he can't quite make out, he doesn't try to, in fact, there's no need to try to make out, whether he is in the body or out of the body. It's a blissful state, a state so blissful that it obliterates existential consciousness for the time being, because after that period is over in which he can be in that state, the body wakes up to the ordinary worldly state in which the senses function, the brain begins to function in the usual way, and one wakes up to darkness, this world, as compared with that world of eternal light. So, I think that that is perhaps a better way of understanding this than the usual theological stuff that is doled out. And I knew that how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now here, I don't know whether St. Paul would subscribe to that statement today. and heard unspeakable words. How do you hear unspeakable words? Unspeakable words are unspoken. So what are these words? You see, in the transcendent states of consciousness, one is conscious, not in our ordinary brain consciousness sense. One is conscious of the functioning of the primordial creative energy in one way or another. In Zarathustrian writings, there are seven different ways mentioned, you see. The whole of that primordial creative energy functions in that one way at any one time. And it is that sort of consciousness which is the state where words cannot tell you anything. They are the unspeakable words. So St. Paul had no option but to write something illogical. And yet it is perfectly true. Which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now I don't know about that, because men long before St. Paul have spoken about these unspeakable things and have suggestively pointed out what that state of consciousness is. Now Pythagoras taught, this comes in the golden verses of Pythagoras, and when, after having divested thyself of the mortal body, thou arrivest at the most pure ether, thou shalt be a god, immortal, incorruptible, and death shall have no more dominion over thee. Here again the words are inadequate. And when, after having divested thyself of the mortal body, if any person divests himself of his mortal body, he's dead. Or he's lying flat unconscious, isn't he? This is a case where a person deliberately enters into the earlier stages of meditation where all bodily reactions no longer make an impression on him, and all that is associated with the body and all attachment with the body, with manifestation generally as such, is absent. You have divested yourself of all that. In Buddhist terms, in the second jhana, you enter for the first time that state which is the beginning of the supreme silence. And in that silence, all that belongs to the realm of manifestation, which is the realm of conflict, struggle, sorrow, suffering, as well as of passing, ephemeral delight and joy and all the rest of it, all that is clean out. So divesting yourself of the mortal body means just that, I think. And of course, particularly attachment to the body. We little realize that right through the day, what we do as a result of thinking or desiring or whatever it is due to our attachment to mortality, to that which is perishable, which passes away. It comes into being and it passes away. No entity is immortal. No entity can be immortal, for the very simple reason, the practical intellectual reason, that whatsoever comes into being of necessity lives out its lifespan as long as its energy lasts, and then of course it passes out of being. That is all. And so Pythagoras says, thou shalt be a god. Because when you have successfully divested yourself of that which belongs to the sphere of mortality, in what manner are you conscious? Remember, it is still you who are conscious, but not conscious in the ordinary brain consciousness sense. That is, you know what you are thinking, you are not thinking or feeling or speaking or doing. You see? So, in what manner are you conscious when the whole of the flow of discursive thought has come to its RIP stage? It is the consciousness in terms of the holistic state. And that state is the state in which you yourself actually experience immortality, deathlessness. You look carefully, for instance, I think the Buddhist teaching gives the clearest detail of that state. And note how the Buddha says, the deathless has been attained. He opens his ministry by those words. The deathless has been attained. He doesn't use any word which specifically means immortality. But then deathlessness, of course, is immortality. So, in that state of consciousness, you have realized the deathless condition. That deathless condition is a condition which is absolutely void of all ill, of all the conflict, the struggle entailed in manifestation of any sort. Immortal and incorruptible. Well, of course, you have already to be incorruptible before you can enter that state of consciousness. And death shall have no more dominion over thee. What is this thee? It is you in that state of holistic consciousness. You, the existential being in holistic consciousness, you see, are not under the dominion of death. As and when you do wake up, because you have to, as long as there is a living physical body, then death does have dominion over the physical body. Repeatedly in the Upanishads, the great seers affirm their realization of the Atma. The Atma simply is this supreme holistically conscious state. Their knowledge of Brahman. Do realize that in these, in the deep scriptural writings, the word knowledge does not mean knowledge in the same sense as we have the knowledge of history or geography or mathematics or science or anything. Not that kind of knowledge. That knowing is actually an unerring seeing. The word knowledge, vidya, comes from the root vid, which means to see. But the seeing is not a seeing in the sense in which the eyes see, or even the brain intellectually sees. It is a seeing which is a becoming that which you see in consciousness. It is a complete union in consciousness. And of course, scholars have naturally been unable to present that, because unless one does get a touch of transcendence somewhere, sometime, somewhere, one can't even begin to suggest what that state is like. The yogi attains that state. He realizes that state. He is a yogi, he's called a yogi because he has been restored into the ultimate unity in Brahman. I'm not saying with Brahman, but in Brahman. For this reason, I'm not saying with, because if you say a unity with, there is an otherness. There is you, there is that other with which you are united. Like a man and wife can be united physically and in other ways too, you see. But there is an otherness. Where there is no otherness, you are in that which is the ultimate unity. You see, you have become the Supreme. That is why the great Upanishadic teachers declared quite truly, quite accurately, Aham Brahmasmi. I am Brahman. I am the absolute all, the transcendent, the total. I don't know whether any of the Sanskrit writings give this kind of explanation. Do you know, Kishore? Anyhow, so knowledge means all that in that sense. And also, in Vedic literature, when they talk of worlds, you enter into this world, you master this world or that world, etc. That world is not another manifested state as such. It is a state of consciousness. Because you see, you know you are in this, that or the other world because your senses tell you. You are, for instance, in England at present, you see. And you are conscious of that fact. You know that as a fact and you are conscious of it. You can prove it to yourself through all your sense functioning. So, that is your world. England is your world. And in that sense, when you are conscious of the profounder states of being, in the profounder states of consciousness, then it represents the state of consciousness. I've got a list of names of the perfected holy ones. These are only a few out of many. Svetashvatara, Shakayanya, Sanat Kumara, and the name Sanat Kumara means the ever-virgin youth. Sanat, Sanang, everlasting, and Kumara means the youth. Satyakama means true love or true desire. Kama is desire, the Greek eros. But not eros in the restricted sense of the erotic only. This desire stands for what the Upanishads call the desire for the real. When the desire for the real finds its fulfillment, you have satisfied the one and only desire that is worthwhile having. And thereby also you have fulfilled the purpose of your existence. Time and again in the Upanishads you will find this statement, and he satisfied all his desires, because all desires are subsumed in that supreme desire, the desire for Brahman, the Atma, the transcendent. Satyakama Jabala. Jabala was his mother. And the children of Jabala are called Jabala. That is how they showed the lineage. King Pravahana Jaivali, Ajatashatru, king of Kashi. Rekva was a Kata. You see, he belonged to that caste which was engaged in that sort of work, driving a cart, you see. Shandilya, Nachiketas. Nachiketas is the great disciple of the Katha Upanishad. it's one of the really fine yoga Upanishads. The teaching is given to Nachiketas by Yama, the Lord of Death. It's most significant. I have just given a short explanation in this book of that. And Nachiketas means the unknowing one. Nachiketas, the unknowing one. How do you become the unknowing one? When you are like Parsifal, the pure fool, you have become as a little child. In the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, in one of the great discourses, Yajnavalkya, who was called the prince of yogis, gives the teaching where he says that there comes the stage when you finish with all books and so forth. And there comes the stage when you finish with all your practices for attaining this, that, or the other said. And he says distinctly, you become as a little child. See, the significance of this little child is that it is, as it comes into being in the world, it is unspoilt transcendence. But it is unknowing transcendence. And the purpose of the existence of that child is to become united again with transcendence and become the knowing transcendence. Again, the meaning of yoga, the restoration into the primordial unity. Very much. Yes. So, Nachiketas, he is the unknowing one. And he is taught by the Lord of Death, who is the instrument for the process of transformation by which you enter into profounder and profounder states. Uddalaka Aruni. Aruni was the teacher who, talking with his son Shvetaketu, ended up his instruction by saying, Tat Tvam Asi, that thou art. That meaning the transcendent itself, Brahman, Aruni. Pippalada, Yajnavalkya, the prince of yogis, and many others had realized, I wrote, this was of course written 12 years ago, had realized union with God. I would now write union in God. Because there is nothing, there is no separate me who is united. There is only God, only transcendence. You will find me using the phrase transcendence alone. There is no intrusive self, separative, isolative, intrusive self. They had realized this union, or to use that remarkable Upanishadic phrase, had become Brahman. Shvetashvatara affirmed. Now this is Mascaro's translation, and I am using his translation because it's so beautiful. I sing the songs of olden times with adoration. May my own songs follow the path of the sun. Let all the children of immortality hear me, even those who are in the highest heaven. I know the Spirit Supreme, radiant like the sun beyond darkness. He who knows Him goes beyond death, for He is the only path to life immortal. Pippalada declared, thus far, in truth, I know that Supreme Brahman. There is not higher than it. Today, I dare say Pipalada might not have spoken in those terms of not higher than it. Because in the transcendent consciousness, in the infinite and eternal, there is no high nor low, long nor short, up nor down, good nor bad, or anything that we know. Every criterion, every comparison, every manifestation that we are acquainted with, it does not apply in that context. In that context, there is the absolute silence. That is one of the deep meanings, I believe, of the shunyata. It is not only void of all ill, but it is totally void of representation. Sanat Kumara, this comes in the Chandogya Upanishad, and it was this, meditating on this passage, which suddenly gave me the sort of clue to this idea of the context of the infinite and the eternal. Where there is the infinite, there is joy. He's translated it as the English translator has translated the word ananda as joy. I think joy is not quite the best word. I think the best word is bliss. Joy has still the element of sensation in it. The pleasurable excitement is there. You are delighted. Joy, isn't that wonderful? Oh, etc., etc. You see? But bliss is completely beyond all sensation. It is utterly peaceful, because the blissful is also the utterly silent. It brings no disturbance. Joy can bring about disturbance, can't it? Look at the fellow who's had one over the eight. Look at the disturbance that comes. You see? There is no joy in the finite. Only in the infinite there is, I'll keep on saying bliss. There is bliss. Know the nature of the infinite. Sanat Kumara tells the disciple, where nothing is seen, heard, known, there is the infinite. When we are completely free of the isolativeness and separativeness in our consciousness, then what do you see or hear? Because whatever you see or hear is something other, isn't it? It's not the total, absolute reality. So, wherever something else is seen, heard, known, there is the finite. The infinite is immortal, but the finite is mortal. The infinite, now listen, the infinite is above and below, north and south, east and west. The infinite is the whole universe, not just the cosmos which astronomers can observe and so forth. Not merely that, it's big enough. But the infinite is the whole universe. And remember that not only the entire cosmos, which is the infinity of bigness, but the point is also infinite. The finite is the measurable. It has limitations. The infinite is immeasurable. The point which the brain can conceive of, you see, has no length, no breadth, no depth. So the point is the same as the total big universe. The point, if you like, is like a hologram representing the totality in its vastness. It's an extraordinary thing. You see, modern science really has done something which I'm sure before another half century has gone, will completely transform our way of understanding the nature of reality. Sanat Kumara goes on, I am above and below. When he says I there, of course, he, the conscious being, am above and below, north and south, east and west. I am the whole universe. You can regard the perfected Holy One, again, as a holographic. Alan? Can you use the word holographic or hologrammatic? The individual being is like a hologram of the total universe. The Atman is above and below, north and south, east and west. The Atman is the whole universe. That's what Sanat Kumara said. Now, in the Adhyatma Upanishad, when the disciple is answered, I think, by Narayana, which is one of the names of God, the Supreme Being in the monotheistic sense. And he says, I am the alone, the attributeless. I am the Lord taking away sin. What does that remind you of? Jesus saying that he gives his life as a ransom for the many. Yeah? I am the Lord taking away sin. Hari. Hari is the word used, the name. And you know these Hare Krishna people who go all over the place making a tamasha. You see how easy it is to mishandle truth, reality, the sacred. That is why it is necessary first to be free of all self-conceit, to be free of all sense of separateness. Then one realizes that it is only transcendence which comes to fruition through you as the good, perfect human. And when that happens, all these rather sickly manifestations of religious fervor disappear. Mind you, I'm not saying that they don't do any good. They may help somebody. A few people, but take the high road. Then he goes on, I am the quiescent, the endless, the all-full and the ancient. I am neither the agent nor the enjoyer. I am the changeless and the decayless. I am the nature of pure enlightenment. I am the one and everlasting bliss. That comes in the Adhyatma Upanishad and in the Tejobindu, which is a great Upanishad. It's ascribed to the great philosopher Shankara. Then Kumara the Kartikeya asked his father, Father here refers, of course, to the teacher, to expound the realization of Atma. And Shiva declared, Shiva, of course, is the third person of the Trinity. The teacher himself probably belonged to that particular group of people who were Shaivites. And Shiva declared, I am of the nature of Parabrahman, beyond Brahman. Now, of course, this is where the Indian scriptures, I think, are a little bit queer. If Brahman is the absolute totality, the absolute all, how can you be above the absolute all? However, I am the I that has given up I. That's a marvelous statement. I am the I that has given up I. Which I is given up? The separative, isolative, self-conscious I. If you give that up, then you are still there. Then what is the I that is left? It is in holistic consciousness, in complete union with the totality, in the totality. So that I is the equivalent of the I am of the Old Testament. When Yahweh Elohim says to Moses, Ehiye Asher Ehiye, I am that I am. I am Atma and Sada Shiva, the ever auspicious one. I nearly said suspicious, because in this book, later on, they have misprinted Shiva as the suspicious one instead of the auspicious one. There is none other than Brahman, and that is I. But then why did he say he is Parabrahman? You see, these little linguistic absurdities do creep in into the profoundest scriptures. I am Brahman, that is Sat, absolute truth, and bliss, and the ancient. I alone am primeval time. He says Adishesha, primeval time. But today we would say eternal. Without name and form, of the nature of bliss, I am the nature of the all void. I am the unconditioned, the permanent, the unborn. See, the unborn is the potentiality which exists in this primordial creative energy, which, when activated, produces manifestation.